As I said, when we were reading in 1 Timothy, we are going to be using this in some senses as a point of departure this morning. So please will you turn back to that passage, especially to 1 Timothy in chapter 3. This will be one of several passages that I hope is going to become extremely familiar to you over the course of the next few weeks as we begin to study out, to unpack and to apply what God says to the church with regard to holding office in the church and those who are to be its officers. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we've already said, Paul is giving Timothy instruction as to the kind of men who are to serve in these two distinct offices in the church. And he says from chapter 3 and verse 1, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behaviour, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, that is, not a new believer, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, that is, outside the church, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Let's pray once more. Father, do help us, we plead, as we consider what it means to be part of your household and the rule and order that you have given for the right ordering of your house. Grant, O God, that studying these things we may be equipped to know and do what is right in your eyes and obtain the blessing that you have ordained for us. Do it, our God, for Christ's sake. Amen. The Lord God loves his church. I'm not sure we always think about that. I'm not sure we always believe that. I'm not sure we always delight in that. But the church is the apple of God's eye. The church is God's special treasure. The church is God's chosen people. Loved not because we are lovely in ourselves, but loved with a free, sovereign, gracious love which looks upon us in our unloveliness, calls us to God, makes us his children, and then lavishes love continually upon us every day of our lives as God our Father brings us to the place where we shall at last be with him and with his Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. As we work through some of these issues, we need to do so as men and women who are persuaded that God loves his church. that the Spirit of God has formed us for this, that the Son is governing us in a disposition of love, that we have been called by the Father in love, and that the triune God has ordained that his glory shall be seen in the church he loves. The language is used over and over, here in Timothy, in Hebrews, in other places, of the church as the household of God. The house of God. The place where God dwells, the place where God rules, the place which God watches over and governs, orders, establishes and directs, so that those within it, being truly and lastingly happy, may glorify him as its head. We are a redeemed people. We come into this household as those who are ransomed through the blood of his Son, whom he has made head over this house. We are a pilgrim people. We do not belong here. We are sojourners here. We're passing through this world. We are citizens of heaven, who are now reflecting our identity as the family of God while we live in a hostile environment, a city set upon a hill whose light cannot be hidden. A few years ago now, we worked through a sort of an introductory series on the Church of God, what it is and what it does. And one of the things that we tried to identify was the establishment and the administration of the rule of Christ in the Church of God. And there's a sense in which what we're doing over the next few weeks is really a development and a deepening of aspects of that teaching. And it's important, especially for us as a church, as Pastor Austin comes towards his formal retirement from pastoral ministry in spring of next year, and as we think more carefully, prompted by that, but I hope also impelled more generally by the Word of God, what it would mean then for us to be and continue to be a truly healthy congregation with an eldership, with a diaconate that is in accordance with the will and mind of God in Christ. And none of us can afford to presume that we get this right automatically. None of us will instinctively know the right answers to the right questions. None of us can say that because of our personal constitution, because of our role in the church, because of our history in this or some other churches, that we already know all the answers to these questions. If we didn't need to know and be reminded of these things, then the Lord God would not have needed to put them down in his word. But they are written for us because we need instruction. Perhaps we need it for the first time. Perhaps we need it because we've not always wrestled with it accurately. Perhaps we need it because we've forgotten it. But for whatever reason, God in his mercy has given instruction as to how his household is to be conducted. Now, for some who are here this morning, your first concern is to become a part of the household. You are not yet under the roof of God in that sense. Some of you think you are, and you are sadly mistaken. Some of you perhaps are imagining that you have got into the household of God. You perhaps crept in through a back door. You've climbed in through a window. You found a different way to get into God's household than the way that God has said is the only way that you can come, through faith in Jesus Christ as the Saviour of sinners. My friends, if you're here this morning and you imagine that you became a Christian any other way than through faith in Jesus Christ, if you think it's because you're a good person, you're a nice person, you're a religious person, you're a baptized person, a sprinkled person, whatever it may be, if you imagine that there are different ways into God's house and you took one other than Jesus Christ, then your first concern needs to be to repent of that sin of rejecting God's Saviour and his salvation, and of every other sin that you commit, and trusting in Jesus that you may be brought as a child of God into the household of God, to be loved, protected, sheltered and cared for. Until then, there's almost a sense in which some of this might seem academic to you. But perhaps, if nothing else, as we study these things, you will see the care and the love that God has for his people. And you will want to know the blessings of a Father in heaven who is known in Jesus Christ. For some, then, your first concern needs to be to get into the household by way of Jesus Christ. But others, I don't know if this would be a problem for us at all, or many of us, but there is a danger that we might think, well, is this really relevant? Is this really clear? Is this really my business at all? Why should I be bothered about these things? There are many who will say about such things as the church and its order, its government, it's not really very clear. How can we know? There's lots of different ways that people do church. Isn't this just a matter of preference? Aren't we just the kind of people who like doing it this way rather than that way? Others might say, well, God hasn't really bothered to make it clear. Why should I be too bothered by it? It's really not the most important thing, is it, about the Church of Jesus Christ? Why are we worrying about this when we should be worrying about far more important things? Or perhaps you just say, well, look, that's above my pay grade. It's just not something I need to worry about. Surely the elders need to take care of that. Or the elders and the deacons, the current officers. What if we didn't have any elders or any elders and deacons? It would still be the responsibility of the church to work through these things. Perhaps in those cases you'd get outside counsel and advice. Some people might just say, well, maybe it's a certain kind of member, a clever person or an engaged person, someone who takes this kind of thing seriously. Even if we are healthy Christians, there is a danger of carelessness and confusion and even an element of carnality creeping in to the church. Lots of people seem to talk about elders and deacons as if it's a career or even if it's a matter of promotion. Well, he's been a deacon for a while, maybe it's time we made him an elder. Or he's been around for a little while, maybe it's time we made him a deacon. Too easily we judge the way the world judges. We look at the outward appearance rather than where God looks on the heart of a man, as revealed in a passage like 1 Timothy 3. Perhaps we think in terms of performance, even religious performance. Well, that man has preached a good sermon from time to time, or taught a good Sunday school. That man seems to be able to pray publicly. Well, those aren't irrelevant. But there are men who can preach like angels and pray sounding as if they're in the presence of God, who are manifestly disqualified from office as elder and deacon. How a man appears, his outward charisma, his forcefulness of character, his performance, even in religious matters, his success in the world. There are countless churches that have been crippled by deacons who've been appointed because they're good businessmen rather than good Christians, in accordance with the pattern that is given in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Or a reward for service. Sometimes in government or in business, you get someone who is given a temporary boost because they've done their time, and we should probably just tip the hat to them before they sail off into the sunset. I've known that happen, for example, in government departments. Somebody who's scratched someone else's back, so they get a minor ministerial position for a year or so as a sort of a payoff for all the good that they've done for the party over the years. Is that how we get into office in the church? I've scratched your back. Time for you to scratch mine. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've given. Look at how I've supported this, that, or the other thing. Sometimes it becomes a matter of personal preference. I like this kind of person. Well, that may have very little to do with whether or not a man is qualified for office. It might be pragmatism. Sometimes you even get to the point of saying, well, look, we're getting desperate here. Isn't this close enough? As I hope we'll see, that would be a fearful thing. I was hearing fairly recently of a church that is looking for an elder to serve full time in the pastoral office and give himself to these things. And the qualifications were being laid out. We'd like him to be a nice man with a big family. We'd like him to be a people person. Well, some of that may be a reflection of what's here, but that is not what the Word of God says with regard to these things. What seemed to be taking place was a man sort of setting out an idea of a nice kind of bloke who'd be able to do this kind of thing reasonably well. And this was being held up as the standard by which the church should make its assessment. Disastrous. See, the danger is that when unqualified or disqualified men get into, remain in, or return to office in the church, it is devastating to the life of a congregation. There is little that is more dangerous for this or any other church than the possibility that an unqualified or disqualified man, you understand the distinction, the first one does not have the qualifications, the second one has forfeited his right to be considered, for such a man to get into, stay in, or return to office in the church. On the positive side of that, there is little that blesses the Church of Christ more than genuinely qualified men walking with and working for the Lord with cheerful zeal. The kind of man that Timothy was called to be and the kind of man that Timothy was called to find. And because of the danger of getting it wrong, and because of the blessing when it's got right, we need to hear and to heed the Word of God, so that we don't act with a confusion, a carelessness, or a carnality that would betray us into foolish or even sinful assessments and decisions. These things cannot afford to influence us, let alone govern us. We must be men and women of the book in this as in all things. So we are seeking Christ's gifts to his church. We cannot, in that sense, manufacture them. We might help to develop them, but they are God's gifts given. And we need to be looking for them in the right spirit, moving in the right direction, working with the right reasons, looking at the right time. And what I want to do this morning, really by way of further introduction, is to underline why this is so important. Not because I'm thinking you all don't know, but because it's good for us to be reminded. What is it about the dangers of not doing this right? What are the blessings that God intends when this is done in accordance with his will? Let me offer some general answers and then some specific reasons. Why are we going to take so much time about this? Why are we going to work through this with care and with thoughtfulness? Why are we going to pray over these things? Why have we been praying about this? Not just for months, but for years as a congregation. Why are we taking it all so seriously? Why are we making this such a priority and such a focus in the life of the church? Two general answers to begin with. First of all, because the triune God is at work in the church. Because the triune God is at work in the church. She is his new creation by water and the word. She is the object of his concern and his care, because in her his glory is being made known. Some of you who are in the adult Sunday school class will remember that the focus and the aim, the object of our study of the scriptures is not that we read ourselves into the narrative of things that God has done, but that we see in the scriptures the glory of God in Christ and understand that that is the great aim and concern of the church. And because God has made the church the place, the platform on which his wisdom is displayed before the powers in the heavenly places, God has not and will not abandon his church to darkness and danger. Remember the 23rd Psalm. And remember that the shepherd of that psalm is not just a man with sheep in the fields. The shepherd of the Old Testament is a king. It's a royal role. The king is a shepherd for his people. And the Lord is the shepherd king of his redeemed people. And that is why we shall not want. And he watches over us. He feeds us. He guides us. He guards us. He provides for us. He shelters us. And it is that shepherding that you see worked out through the New Testament. It is the Father then who gives order to his household. I am writing, says the apostle, so that you can know how you conduct yourself in God's house. Who gives gifts to the church? The Christ who first descended and then ascended on high, from where he distributes to his people those things that he has ordained for our blessing. You know, the Spirit too, so intimately involved in Acts and chapter 20. We think perhaps first of Ephesians 4, Christ gives gifts to the church as its risen head. But in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, take heed to yourselves, says the apostle to the Ephesian elders, and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the flock of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The elders here are not just Christ's gifts, they are the Spirit's grant. The Spirit gave these men to shepherd the flock as overseers. These are some of the blessings that he grants to God's people. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 12. Since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. All the gifts that the Spirit gives to the church, including these more formal ones, are given in order that the church may be edified, may be built up. Do you desire a spiritual gift? Why? God gives them for the sake of his church. The word of God then reveals and expresses this in plain language. God is at work in his church to give gifts, among which are these distinct gifts. Gifts of teachers and preachers. Gifts of deacons and others. And the language that is used with regard to these men in particular is binding language. It matters to God what kind of people these men are. It's the language of necessity. A bishop, an overseer, must go on being blameless. He must have a good testimony among those who are outside. Likewise, deacons, verse 8, and it's implied here, it's picking up their verb from the earlier verses. Likewise, deacons must be reverent. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. That's not take it or leave it language, brothers and sisters. God has said this and this only and absolutely. Nothing less than this. Nothing apart from this. Nothing added to this. And not anything imposed extra upon it. We'd like a man who's all these things, on about seven other things that fit our particular expectations or appetites. God has provided instruction and direction to the church and its officers with regard to office in the church. God is at work among us, both to give such gifts and to enable us to respond righteously to their giving. And when God speaks so often and so clearly, you and I ought to take heed to what he says. When God speaks, we listen. In a sense, that general answer might be enough. But there's something else I'd add by way of a general answer. Not only is the triune God at work in the church, but the church of the triune God is also at work in these particular things. You know, perhaps in Acts and chapter 6, when the apostles are being taken up too much with things other than prayer and the ministry of the word. What do they tell the church in Jerusalem to do? To seek out from among yourselves men of a certain caliber. The church has a responsibility in this matter. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, it speaks of Paul and his companions, and they go through Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now our translation, you might think, well, the apostles just went around the churches and they said, oh, him and him and him and him. But the word actually means to appoint by way of election. The sense seems to be that the apostles oversaw a process in the church whereby the church identified among themselves the men that God had given as gifts in those churches. You might almost say that they watched as people raised their hands with regard to men to serve as elders. The church has a role to play as a body. Should any existing elders take the lead in overseeing and counselling and instructing in order that these things might be done well? Absolutely so. But the appointment, the identification and appointment of elders and deacons is to be carried out by the body as a whole. So if you are a member of this congregation, you have a solemn and a sweet duty in these things. Either as a chooser or as a man who might be chosen. This is the kind of thing that ought to make the existing officers, brothers, and others who might now or in due course become such, give ourselves to serious and sober self-examination. Am I? Not once was I, but have I become and do I remain the kind of man that the apostle says I must be to be an elder or a deacon? And the church as a whole is to give itself to a searching and spiritual assessment of such men. Not a surface glance. As we'll see as we work through some of these qualifications, there is some righteous digging to be done in order to ensure that the right men get into and stay in office. That's why we call the church to pray. It's why we as a congregation need to seek these things. It's why we should cultivate the gifts that God gives to us in any measure. It's why we should identify those men whom Christ gives in these particular offices. And it's why we should embrace such gifts. And why we should flee an evil heart of unbelief that does not look for or receive such gifts when given. Two general answers to the question then, why are we taking this so seriously? And briefly, some specific reasons Because God does not just say, because I said so, because I told you so. That would be sufficient. But God, as it were, embellishes and adorns these things. There are others that could be given, but I will give you just these. First of all, because the essential health of the church depends on getting this right. The essential health of the church depends on this. Remember what Paul said to Titus when he first went to Crete. He said, I've left you there to put things in order because there is something that is lacking on Crete. There's a church of Christ on Crete, but it doesn't have any elders. The same could be said in Acts 14 and verse 23. When they had appointed elders in every church. Lystra had a church. Iconium had a church. Antioch had a church. But there was something missing in the churches in those places. And what was missing was elders. If you like Latin, not sure anybody does, but if you do, this is the way that the older authors would make the distinction. They would talk about the esse and the bene esse. Now, esse is a verb meaning to be. And bene is the word well or good. So, esse has to do with the being of the church. And bene esse has to do with the well-being of the church. And the older authors would say something like this sometimes, that there are certain things that do not belong to the esse, the essence of the church, its being. You don't have to have them to be a church, but you do need to have them to be a healthy church. See the distinction? And the suggestion here seems to be, and when we think of some of the churches that we prayed for, we think of our friends in Northern Ireland or some of the other congregations where we're trying to support them as they look for elders, pastors, overseers. I think it is underscored in practice what we would believe because God has said it in principle that elders have to do with the well-being of the church. When we do not have not just an elder, but I think it could be argued from the way that Paul uses the plurals, an eldership. The church is by definition not as healthy and as strong as it could and should be. It is a point where difficulty and weakness can come in. Until there are elders in the church, something is missing that is good for the church, that contributes to its essential health. The essential care of the churches, the proper care of the church, hangs upon this. We've said already that the Lord is the shepherd of his sheep, Psalm 23. In Isaiah 40, he's describing himself as one who takes up the lambs in his arms. In Ezekiel chapter 34, he is angry with those who call themselves shepherds and yet abuse the sheep. And God steps in and says, I will shepherd my sheep. I will take care of them. I will not allow them to be treated in this way. And so in Acts chapter 20, again in verse 28, the Holy Spirit has raised up these men in the church to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. See, the great shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then he appoints those who oversee, those who look over his flock, the pastors, what you might call the under-shepherds of the flock. And it's vital because Paul even warns the Ephesians that even from among them, false teachers will rise. We're not saying there's an infallibility here in making this choice. Paul says you need to take heed to these things. Timothy, you need to take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. You need to watch out with regard to these things. Take heed to yourselves. Why? Because I know this, that when I've gone, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse, twisted things, to draw away my followers after themselves. Christ's disciples. That's why it's important. Because God cares for his sheep. And these gifts, especially now elders, pastors, overseers, They are God's means of caring for his flock, gathering the scattered flock, guiding and guarding those whom God has called in. And when unqualified or disqualified men are in office, it leads not only to failures in the care of God's people, but abuses of the people of God. And that's writ large in our society. And these qualifications then are designed to ensure the full and proper expression of God's care for his people. If you value the health of your own soul, you will be concerned about this. Then the varied work of the church is taken up with this, because this care is broad. There are different departments, if you like, of church life. There are different dimensions of our existence. Remember again what happened in Acts and chapter 6. The apostles were having full responsibility for what was taking place in the church, and they were stretched beyond their capacity. They weren't able to give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word and to take care of the needy widows who were within the congregation. They couldn't discharge the whole range of responsibility adequately and righteously. They were being distracted from their priorities as men of prayer and preaching. And so they appointed in the church others who could fulfill some of those responsibilities and functions in order that they could give themselves to the things that were their priorities. And in similar fashion, competent elders and competent deacons divide and conquer in the best sense. They have different aspects of labour. They take their own duties and responsibilities, and in that way the whole life of the church is properly watched over and managed. And then the final specific reason, not just because if we care for the essential health of the church we'll care about this, not just because if we're concerned for the proper care of our souls we'll be concerned about this, not just because if we want to ensure that the varied work of the church is carried out that we'll invest in this, but because of the divine design of the church of Jesus Christ. See, it comes back to the core of the epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 15. I'm writing so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. See, the church is the place in which God and his truth are made known in this world. We have a privilege of preserving and presenting and promoting truth for the glory of God. Remember what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter and chapter 2, that God has called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. He's made those who are not a people into a people. He's made those who had no name and given them his name. And he has formed them for himself in order that we might number out the praises of a saving God. The Lord has put his name and his honour upon his church. And that's a high and a holy calling. And every member ought to have a vital and an active interest. God then, as the head of the household, has given instructions for the way his house is to be ordered, in order that we can embrace our privileges and responsibilities. This is why the Lord insists that elders and deacons be competent heads of households. Because the church is God's household. He is its authoritative head. And he wants to see that these duties are being carried out effectively in the smaller sphere of the domestic environment before a man is given responsibility in his house. God has not left anything to chance in such a vital matter as the ordering of his own household. God loves his church. That's why he speaks in this way. God loves his church. That's why he tells us what we need to know. God loves his people. It's why you should want to be part of a church of Jesus Christ. Not just in the sense of having your name on a list. It's why you should long to be a converted man or woman. It's why you should cry out to God, if you haven't yet done so, that he would save you and cleanse you and bring you into his family. It's why, if you're a Christian, you should be baptized and become a member of a healthy local church. Because it's the household of God. It's under his care. God has established its boundaries, its structures, its order, its sequence, its relations. God loves his church. Do you? Do you love the church of Jesus Christ? Do you love the church of God Most High? Are you concerned for God's glory? And are you concerned for the good of your fellow pilgrims, your fellow saints? If you are, brothers and sisters, you will be committed to the hearing and the heeding of what God says about the ordering of his house. If you love the church, we will make this a matter of prayerful and pressing concern. Lord, we don't want to get this wrong. We cannot afford to undermine or pervert what you have said with regard to the pillar and ground of your truth. Help us, O God, to know this. Help us, O Lord, to do this, not just for our good, but for your great glory. Amen. O God, we thank you for your great love for your church, which you purchased with your own blood. We thank you, O God, that you have loved us with an everlasting love and have saved us with an unimaginable salvation. O God, you have set your love upon us. You have redeemed us through the blood of your Son. You have given to us, O God, your gracious Spirit. You have lavished upon us favour, and you continue to do so. O Lord, our existence here as a people is a testimony to your love. Every gift that we have in the congregation as a whole is an evidence of your free favour in Christ. And O Lord, as we wrestle through these things, whether or not there are decisions to be made in the shorter or the longer term with regard to men for the office of elder and deacon, we ask, O God, that by a consideration of these things at this point in our congregation's life, that we may see again the beauty and the glory of God in his church and be instructed as to how we can take that seriously and know that sweet reality of your presence with us and your care for us. Grant then, O God, that by means of these things, this church may prove a pillar and ground of your truth in this place. To the praise of the glory of your grace, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.